Yeah, praise the Lord. It's so good to be together this morning. Grateful that you're here. Been wonderful to sing and to worship the Lord. Want to get right into His Word. Before we do that, let me just take this opportunity just to encourage you to read the emails we send out, watch the videos, keep up on what's happening. There's a lot going on in this month, and want you to be part of it, want you to know about it. At the end of this service, we're going to have a special time in which we're going to think about Israel and the events that are going on in Israel. We have a special, very special testimony we're going to hear this morning that I know will be a blessing and encouragement to you. So I don't forget, though, a couple resources this past week that I would point you to. John Stone Street has on Breakpoint, his podcast. He has a good discussion of these events, and I would encourage you to hear that. I think it's John Harris, a podcast that I listen to. He has an interview with a professor from Liberty University who's kind of like an expert on Middle Eastern warfare, especially the conflict over the last century, and you'll find that very, very helpful. And then Southern Seminary has a good discussion that Dr. Moeller is part of, and that I'm going to try to get a link for that on our Facebook and our social media, but I think you'll find that to be helpful as well. But we want to get right into Exodus this morning, so I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 23 through 25 this morning. Now, if I were given a do-over, and I'm not, because the Emmanuel universe gets set at noon on Friday. Noon on Friday, the notes have to be done, the notes are printed, the PowerPoints are made, the stuff online. So the Emmanuel universe is set in motion noon Friday. So I don't get do-overs. But if I did get a do-over, I would change the title of the message this morning. And I would change it to this. The message this morning is the gospel according to Exodus. I change it to the gospel according to Exodus because that's really what we're looking at this morning. These three verses are the gospel as found in the book of Exodus. Now, God's people in the Old Testament, I read this somewhere and I thought this is really good. God's people in the Old Testament saw the Exodus the same way that you and I as Christians see Mount Calvary. When we think about that event at Mount Calvary, Christ, the Son of God, dying in our place for our sins, all the significance that there is to us, the redeeming, saving significance of that event, that's how they saw the Exodus. The Exodus is by far the most referred to event in the Old Testament. Number two is not even close. I think number two would be the creation account, but it's not even close. References later on in Deuteronomy, as Moses is reflecting back on it, throughout the history books, the Psalms all the time are reflecting back on the Exodus. Even in the New Testament, we see like Stephen's message going back to the Exodus. And so it is by far the most referenced event in the Old Testament. And it was seen by those Old Testament saints, those people of God in the Old Testament, as so significant the same way that we would see Mount Calvary. Now, with that in mind, when I read the verses here in just a moment, I think we could just summarize the message simply like this: human suffering meets God's sufficiency. If we were just trying to summarize the three verses we read this morning, that's how I would do it. God's or man's suffering meets God's sufficiency. As we unpack this message this morning, I trust that you will discover something that is truly amazing, even life-changing. That if God would give you grace to get your mind around what we'll talk about this morning, if He would give you grace so that your heart could receive this morning, it is truly life-changing. And so I'd like to read for us the text today. This is Exodus chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 23. If you found your place in God's Word, would you stand as we read the Scriptures together? This is Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we have your word open before us this morning. Father, we pray that now you would enable us, our minds, to comprehend this message and our hearts to receive it. Father, we are all in desperate need of the rescue only you can give. And so it is our prayer that your saving grace, your saving power, your saving will, your saving plan, your saving ways would be before us today, that we would see it, that we would embrace it, and that, Father, you would use it to change our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. The first part of the message is human suffering. Verse 23 is clear as to why they were suffering. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. That's the Pharaoh. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. So there it is. Israel groaned because of their slavery. They lived in misery because they were cruelly enslaved and treated by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now there's three things that these verses tell us about human suffering. The human suffering that the Israelites were experiencing in this text, and the same suffering that we experience in the life that we live. And the first thing we see about it is this: it was long term. Their suffering was a long term suffering. Now, if we back up at the beginning of the story, where we were a couple weeks ago when we started Exodus, we see the children of Israel have been in Egypt for 400 years. And during that time, they had grown and prospered and become a multitude of people. Some estimate that at the time of the Exodus, they numbered around 2 million. And that might even be a conservative number, 2 million. So they've grown from that little family of 70 that came down to Egypt. And over the course of 400 years, they had grown, they had multiplied, they became a strong people, so much that Pharaoh was afraid of them. And Pharaoh said, if our enemy comes, these Hebrews might join with them and fight against us and escape. And so he comes up with this policy to enslave them and to use them to build his cities. And he oppresses them. And it says in chapter 1 that he puts a heavy burden on them. Now, these measures of Pharaoh don't work. As a matter of fact, they do the opposite of what he wanted. He wanted to suppress the people. In his mind, beat them down will bring them down, take the wind out of their sails. But fortunately for him, his very policy is what caused them to prosper even more and multiply even more. So even though these measures don't work, still Israel is enslaved and in misery. And we see that this suffering was long term. See, Moses is born, and what we looked at last week takes place when Moses is 40 years old. So there's 40 years that he lives under the king. He lives in the king's palace. He has the greatest of education. He becomes mighty in word and deed, as we saw last week. And remember, he got to the place where he's like, I'm ready. Here I am, your savior. And things don't go quite according to his plan. But we know he's 40 because later in the New Testament, when Stephen, in his sermon, when he's talking about this, says Moses was 40 years old. And then Stephen gives us another important number, that when Moses goes back to Egypt to lead them out of slavery, it says that it was another 40 years, so he was 80 years old. So just put those numbers together. And surely the policy that Pharaoh puts in place to try to bring the numbers of the people down, that took a while for that to blow up in his face. And then Moses is born, lives 40 years, then goes to the wilderness. He's in the wilderness for 40 years. He comes back. He's 80 years old. It means that the enslavement and this cruel treatment that they've received is a minimum of 80 years. It's more, no doubt, more than that. It's long term. That's over two generations of people. So suffering, as it was then, as it can be now, is long term. Now, I think there are people today, and I've talked to some before, maybe you've talked to some before, and they kind of think this way. They've kind of come up with this reason to reject God, because they say something like this: if there were a God, this is how it should be. I'm going through life and getting the deserved comforts and peace and prosperity that is owed me, and then something comes into my life and wrecks it. And so there's this great benevolent God out there, right? And if there is this great benevolent God out there, then when this comes into my life and wrecks it, all I do is I cry out to that God, and he immediately comes and restores my peace, my quiet, don't forget my prosperity, and life continues to hum along. That's the way it should happen. It doesn't happen that way. And so some people feel very justified to say, okay, well, I won't believe in God then. Because if there were a God, that's the way it should happen. Now, I'm being a little facetious in that, although I do think a lot of people kind of look at it like that. For our purposes this morning, as we're thinking about this, I do want to be very real. We need to be real. It does us no good to not be real. And to be real would tell us that the suffering that people experience in this world can be a prolonged suffering. It can be severe suffering. And we do no good to try to camouflage that or to try to explain it away in some way. Or even to create theological views where we say, well, yeah, if you just had enough faith, God would do away with all of the misery and your life would just be nothing but rolling in the prosperity. But we know that's just not true. So we do no good this morning to not deal with what is true. Suffering can be extended. It can be long-term. We also learn from this that suffering can be severe. Two times it says they groaned, and two times it says that they cried out in obvious anguish. And let me just give you a sneak preview for a couple chapters to come, because what we're going to find out in chapter 5 is that it gets worse before it gets better. Their suffering is a severe suffering, and it's going to get worse before it gets better for them. The third thing we learn about this, and this is something that we have to see this morning, and that is this. It causes them, that is the suffering, that is the misery, the anguish that they experience because of the suffering. It is the suffering that causes them to cry out for help. Verse 23 says that, they cried out for help. Later, Moses is going to say, this is Deuteronomy 26 in verses 6 and 7. Remember I said even Moses refers back to the Exodus later on, and this is one of those occasions, and he said this, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried. Notice that. They laid this on us then. It's at that time that we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. See, just ponder this for a bit. Would they have cried out if they had not suffered? If they had not been in misery because of their suffering, would they have cried out? Maybe just think about your own life for a moment. How often do you cry out when life is grand? I think we all have to admit it, that might be the most difficult time it is to cry out. When things are just humming along, would they have cried out if God had spared them of that misery because of the suffering? We should think about that today. Because at the time we're talking about, the people's knowledge of God was ambiguous at best. Just think about it. God had appeared to Abraham, made promises to him, to Isaac, to Jacob. Yet they had lived about 400 years before the time that we're looking at here in the Exodus. And think about this. Moses, as we saw last week, was very educated. No doubt Moses had world religion in school. He was very well educated. Moses knew he was a Hebrew. That's the whole point of what he did when he was 40 years old. But think about this. After he's out in the wilderness and God, as we're going to see next week, appears to him in that burning bush, he doesn't know who God is. Now here's a guy that's the most educated of all the Hebrew people, and he doesn't have any idea who God is. So I think that the people's knowledge of God is ambiguous at best as the Exodus opens up. And while this process, this misery, this suffering is long and it is difficult, in the end, they will know the Lord their God. In the end, they will have seen His power on their behalf. They will have seen His faithfulness on their behalf. They will have seen His compassion. They will see that He is a God who provides for them. They would see and they would know that the Lord God saves. They know that. And so we go back and think about that question. Would they have cried out without the misery, without the suffering? You see, what we need to keep in the back of our minds so that we're ready to bring it forward every time we need it is what Joseph said back in Genesis 50 and verse 20. As for you, saying to his brothers, you meant this evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are. Joseph suffered in those years. Joseph suffered, and it was a prolonged suffering. And it no doubt was a severe, miserable suffering. And yet at the end, he's able to look back at it, as we have the benefit of doing now with the scriptures. He's able to look back at it and do kind of a spiritual autopsy on it. And as he looks back on it and he sees how God brought rescue and how God brought deliverance, he's able to look back and say, look, you meant this for evil, no doubt about it, but God meant it for good. So we know the New Testament equivalent to Genesis 50, verse 20. Maybe we could even say the New Testament fulfillment of Genesis 50, verse 20 is Romans 8, 28. And I love the New American Standard translation of it the best. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And we see then in verse 29 that the good that he talks about in verse 28 is defined as being conformed to the image of God. Let's just get this out again. Put this down, because God has one of two purposes in all things He allows. All suffering, all misery, all things He allows. One, it is either to be used to draw you to Christ, or it is to be used to conform you to the image of Christ. That is the good. God does not say that the things that happen are good. He's saying that He trumps them with His good plan and His good will, which is to bring you to Christ, or it is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. One last thing about their cry, and that was, it was a cry for rescue. The end of verse 23 makes that so clear to us. Douglas Stewart, he's writing in the New American Commentary, says this, the Exodus did not come about simply because people were in trouble. It was the result of a prayer of lament for rescue to the only one who could actually do something about it. So that's why the gospel, according to Exodus, isn't just about human suffering, but it's about God's sufficiency. So let's talk about God's sufficiency. If ultimately the cry of suffering is for rescue, then to say that God is sufficient is to say God is able to rescue, If he were not able to rescue, then he would not be sufficient. It is to say he is able to rescue. It is to say that he is willing to rescue. Because it's one thing to be able, it's another thing to be willing. And so to say that God is sufficient is to say he is able to rescue, he is willing to rescue, and is to say he actually does rescue. So with that in mind, let's talk about this sufficiency of God. We see it here in four verbs. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and he knew. God heard, verse 24. God heard their groaning. So here we are able to picture the Lord in heaven hearing the cries of his people as they rise up to him. And the point we need to stress here is this. The God of the Bible is not a distant, uninterested, or uninvolved God. There's not too many people today that say they're deist. It's not like it's popular on like a popular level, but still the idea of deism, I think, is very much in people's thinking today. And deism taught that God created all things, but after he created this world and this universe, he left it, sort of like winding up a clock just for it to sort of do its own thing, and he went somewhere else to do something else. So he's not involved, he's not interested. There's no great plan that is being worked out. None of that. Well, the Bible gives us a very, very different God. The Bible is God revealing the truth about himself. And the God that is revealed in the Bible is a God who is near. He's a God who hears. He's a God who sees. He's a God who knows. He's a God who's involved. He's a God whose plan is being worked out. I think in your notes you might have that word anthropomorphism. Now, I have a rule in life. If a word is more than 10 letters, it should just be taken out of the dictionary right then. Anthropomorphism has 16 letters. But here's what it means. It's attributing to God a human characteristic or action so that we can understand him. So how does this God that is limitless, how does he, in revealing himself, help us to understand him? He uses anthropomorphisms. We talk about the hand of God. Well, it's not that God has hands, but when we think of hands, you know, you think working, making something. And so when we talk about the hand of God, what we mean is God's involved, God's working. And so God doesn't have ears, but he hears. We make a cry, he hears. We understand that. He sees. He doesn't have physical eyes, but he sees. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, God remembered. Oh, God heard, that speaks of his presence, his knowledge, his nearness. But God remembered. Look at that in verse 24. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I do want you to see how the text stresses this, because it says with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Those prepositions aren't just thrown around for no good reason. They're there for a reason. They're there to show us that God's promises, not just to Abraham, but the next generation, Isaac, the generation following Jacob, these are promises that God has made to Abraham and his select descendants. So, with that, when it says God remembered, don't think in your mind that God recalled. It's not like God all of a sudden said, oh yeah, that's right. Those are my people. But think of this word as communicating to us that God decided to honor the terms of his covenant at this time. When it says God remembered, he decided in that moment to honor the terms of the covenant that he had made. And we go back to Genesis and we see the terms of that covenant. He promised to bless, and that Abraham would be blessed, that Abraham would have blessed with a great name, and all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. Again, that's showing us that the promises were with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the children of Israel, because the blessing was in Abraham. And ultimately, that blessing that was in Abraham would be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. It was a promise of descendants. It was a promise for a land that God would give them. And here's the thing to remember about the terms of this covenant. The fulfilling of the covenant was 100% God's responsibility. God took 100% responsibility. You can go back to Genesis chapter 15, and there's that scene there where he has him split the sacrifices, and he separates them, and he has Abraham walk through there. He's doing all of that so that he will see that the terms of the covenant are made by God, and they will be fulfilled by God. This isn't a God does something, and then we do something. In this promise, God is the one who does it. God is the one that the terms of this are resting on. So for the covenant to be fulfilled, God had to act. And he does that. And the word that communicates to us that God is going to act based upon his word is that he remembered his covenant. So this speaks of God's faithfulness. Then you'll see, thirdly, the verb God saw. God saw the plight of Israel. And not only did he see their plight, but he also saw the evil of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And they will account for that evil. There will be a day of accounting for that. See, the Bible describes God as seeing and as seeing everything and as keeping records. Matter of fact, if we go all the way back to the end of the Bible, we read these words. This is from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And everyone's name that was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The word of God speaks of God's justice, that God sees, that he sees everything, that God is keeping record, and there will one day be an accounting. And this is jumping ahead in the message a little bit, but Revelation was pretty clear. Your name is either in the book of life, because by God's grace you have believed in and received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was made in your place, that your sins might be forgiven and that you might be made right with God. Your name is either in the book of life, or you'll be judged according to all the works that God has seen, that God has recorded in his books. So this speaks of God's justice, the fact that God sees. His justice will not only relieve the suffering of his people, but his justice also judges those who oppress him. And then number four, and I think the most significant of all of these four verbs, is that God knew. Verse 25 ends, "And God knew." What exactly does that mean? This knowledge of God has to be more than just passive awareness. It has to be more than just God knew something. God was aware of something. I think the NIV gets a little closer when it translates it. God was concerned about them. But even that, I don't think, captures it enough. Now, the Hebrew word, at least the root of the Hebrew word that's found here, is a very common Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's used over 1,000 times. But let me give you just a few of them. One of them would be in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, which says this, "And Adam knew," there's the word, "Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." We don't have to get into too many details here other than to say that's more than passive awareness of who Eve was. There is an intimacy that is captured in that word new. Here's another one, Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Again, that's talking about something intimate. "I know you," God says to Moses. And then Psalm 139, verse 2. You know, the psalmist says, you know, there's the word, when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. So the word can speak of intimacy as well as a thorough knowledge. God intimately and thoroughly knew his people. He intimately and thoroughly knew them. He knew their past intimately, thoroughly. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, they're coming to Egypt. He knew perfectly and intimately. He knew their current situation perfectly, thoroughly, and intimately. And get this, he knew the future. He knew the future rescue he had planned for them. God knew he would rescue them. He knew how he would rescue them, and he knew when he would rescue them. Genesis 15, listen to this. Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that will not be theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Listen, think about it. Even before the misery, even before their suffering, even before their existence, even before they ever came down, that family of 70, before all of that, God knew the rescue he would bring them. That's what we have to see in that. God knew. He knew their future. He knew what he would do. He knew when he would do it. And this all speaks of God's providence, his sovereignty. He is over all, but his providence speaks of that hand of God being active, working out his plan. Now, again, we have the benefit of doing an autopsy on these things. We can look back at them and in the scriptures ask, well, what was God showing us? Why in the world did they ever have to go to Egypt anyway? The land where they were, that is Israel and his family, that's the land God promised to give them. So why did they go to Egypt anyway? And I think now we can look back at that according to the scriptures and see that God wanted to grow them from a family to a nation. Wanted to grow them from a clan into a multitude of people. And that the way he would do that is to bring them to a place where it would be like an incubation, be like a mother's womb where they grow there. They're not under attack back in the land. There's nothing that they have to protect those years. God can just work over those 400 years to keep growing them and growing them and growing them from a family to a nation. Now we can look back and say, oh, I see why Egypt. Why the suffering? I mean, couldn't they just grow into this big people and one day Pharaoh just shake hands and say, you know what, you guys are too big for us. Why don't you go back home? Wouldn't that have been a whole lot easier? And yet, as we saw earlier, they would cry to him because of their misery and their suffering. And because they cry to him, God works on their behalf and they come to know God. Would you cry out without the suffering? Would you cry out without the misery? So in this text, you'll notice that it has yet to say God rescued. Because that rescued is not only sort of anticipated, but it's now going to be revealed over the next 12 chapters. Why is that? Well, because there's something in the whole process of rescue that God wants us to see. Because what's going to happen in this process of rescue is that there's going to be, we could even call it, although it's not much of a battle because God just beats the brakes off the Egyptians and the Egyptian gods, but there's going to be these 10 different plagues. And the purpose of those plagues is to contrast the true God of Israel to the all of the other supposed gods of the world, like Egypt. And we're going to see that God is greater than them, that God rules over them, that God controls them. They're in his hand. Why is that? Well, for us, remember, these things are written for our sanctification, so that in our lives, as we're wrestling back and forth, who's going to be Lord? Who will I believe in? Who will I trust? What's my worldview? How am I going to come to that? We can measure God versus the gods of this world. And as we measure those things in faith, we say, I'll serve the Lord God. I'll serve the Lord God of Israel. He's the God who saves. He's the God who hears. He's the God who remembers. He's the God who sees. He's the God who knows. That's the God I will trust in, that I will follow. You see, these verses, the gospel according to Exodus, lay out for us the pattern of rescue. This is how it works. In need, we cry to the Lord God. Remember what we said a few weeks ago, and let's just underscore this over and over again. There is no such thing as a self-rescue. You don't get away from the Egyptians on your own. You don't wake up one morning and say, I think today I'll leave the Egyptians. There is no such thing as a self-rescue. We all must recognize our need, and not only our need, but there is nothing we can do to meet it. There must be one who is sufficient. If the answer to our suffering is going to happen, there must be one who is sufficient. And so in need, we cry out to the Lord. He then, according to his character, his attributes, his promises, his word, and his work, brings rescue. He brings salvation. Because he is the one who hears and remembers and sees and who knows. And then he rescues. Maybe this morning the rescue you need more than anything else is to be rescued, delivered, saved from what the Bible tells us is the penalty of sin. We read about it back in Revelation. That Revelation 20 passage tells us the penalty of sin as much as any text in the Bible. Maybe that's what you need to be rescued from today. Listen, this life is the short one. And even though it may be full of and have its misery and have its challenges, it's the short one. It's the life to come that's the eternal one. And maybe the greatest need of your life today is that you be rescued from the penalty of sin, which is that second death, that separation from God. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus today. All of this is pointing to the ultimate rescue that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one, the Son of God, who came to this earth, lived the perfect life that he might go and die the death we deserve. To be raised again to new life so that all those who call upon him will be given the life of that Son, have their sins forgiven, and be reconciled to God. Would you believe in him today in a way that receives him? Maybe the rescue you need today is a rescue from the power of sin. Maybe you're trapped in some sin. Maybe you need help in being rescued from that. That's why, again, God could, and he might choose to just deliver you. Jesus came to that other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that demon-possessed man came to him. And remember, the Bible says this, for a long time he had been like this, and Jesus healed him. He cast out those demons from him. He certainly has the power to bring immediate deliverance. But typically speaking, the deliverance he brings is like an Exodus 3 through Exodus 15 deliverance. Things that we have to learn, things that we know, that we grow in. There's accountability that happens. But maybe today you just need to cry out to God for the rescue that you need from the power or control of sin in your life. God wants to rescue you. God has a plan for your rescue. And we would just invite you to cry out to him today. At the end of the service, we'll have people here in the front and come and pray with them. Maybe just email me sometime this week. Email the church, call the church. We'd love to minister to you. We'd have a biblical counseling ministry where one of our men or women would love to sit down with you and minister God's word to you. This is the gospel according to Exodus. And because we know Jesus, we see that this is pointing to and picturing for us the ultimate rescue that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive it today. Cry out for it today. Let God do his work of rescue in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for what you have shown us in the gospel according to Exodus. And Lord, we want to worship you. We want to marvel at you for just what these verses say. But even more than that, Father, we want to think about and to receive the deliverance, the rescue that is ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so God, please help people right now, those that need to receive him, to cry out to you in their hearts, believing that Jesus died for their sin, believing, God, that what he did is sufficient to forgive them and to give them new life. And God, for any of your people here today who are stuck in sin, they feel its enslaving grip on them. Oh, Father, help them today to cry out to you, to take the action they need to find the deliverance you have for them. And this we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.